following message, Chapter 1 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith of the Holy Scriptures, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, January 29, 2023, by Frank DeWanna of Trinity Baptist Church of Montville, New Jersey.
About 3 miles northwest of here is the largest shopping mall in the Pacific Northwest, and I know what the Pacific Northwest means. Not everybody knows the several states that are involved in that. But it's the biggest shopping mall in the Pacific Northwest. You know it is the Westfield South Center Mall. And it consists, you may not know, of 218 stores, last count. I have never been there. I was dreaming yesterday, maybe I'll go since I'm staying. I'll go to the mall, but I've never been there. The largest mall in the United States is the Mall of America in Minneapolis, Minnesota, with 520 shopping stores, last count, which I have been in many years ago. Second largest mall, just for a little bit more information, maybe TMI. The second largest mall in square footage in the United States is the American Dream Mall in northern New Jersey, which I have been to with my family recently. When you enter these malls, you can just wander around from store to store and see if there's something that strikes your fancy. But the best way, in my opinion, is to find the nearest mall directory and see where the stores are that you may want to visit. And they have a very nice feature on almost all of these, a little red symbol that says, "You are here." One thing you must not do, though, is and you probably would not, but hold on with me for a moment. One thing you must not do is confuse the directory with the mall itself. Now, you'd probably never do that. You would never make that mistake. But imagine you had a friend who told you that she went to the Westfield South Center Mall for the first time. And there's a very natural question you would ask. You would say, "What stores did you visit? Which store did you like best?" She might reply, "I didn't visit any of the stores. I just looked over at the mall directory and then I left. I figured that was good enough." Did your friend go to the mall? Barely. Got inside, looked at the mall directory, and left. The 1689 Confession, which is what our lesson is about this morning, is a wonderful, uninspired document which is very useful in helping us to understand the inspired Word of God. And I'm grateful for the opportunity to remind you of some of the important truths which are found in the first chapter of that document, because that's what this lesson is not about malls in America. It is about chapter 1 of the 1689 Confession, chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures. We're going to consider a select overview of that chapter. And I want you to keep in mind the allegory of a mall directory. That's why I started that way. Because the 1689 Confession is a kind of directory of the Bible. It's different because the 1689 does not set out everything that the Bible contains. You go to the mall directory, you're going to see every store, unless they put something in recently and didn't update the directory, you're going to see everything that's in the mall. You're going to see everything there. All the stores and where they are. And for the most part, there'll be categories, right, in the mall directory. Just to push the metaphor a little bit. You know, they'll have stores that are places to eat. There'll be stores that are mostly clothing. Then there'll be some stores that are electronics, and they categorize them for you. But that's about as deep as it goes in a mall directory. They assume you know what you can buy. The 1689 Confession is different in that it not only tells you the most important things in the Bible, but it provides a careful summary of those truths. It also contains scripture support for those truths. The confession is a valuable digest of the things most surely believed among us, and some versions of the 1689 actually use that as their title, the things most surely believed among us, which is borrowed, of course, from Luke 1:1. My main purpose this morning is to demonstrate that in chapter 1, the writers of the confession have emphatically taught the priority of the scriptures. The priority of the scriptures. This is the Reformation doctrine known as sola scriptura, the scripture alone. We should anticipate that along with this chapter, the rest of the confession provides us with a kind of directory of truths found in the Bible. I won't have time to say everything I like, even about chapter 1 of the 1689 confession. But I want you to understand that this chapter, chapter 1 of the 1689 confession, is strategically placed in the confession. And I'm like a little boy. I ask a lot of why questions. Why? Why is chapter 1 in the 1689 confession about the Holy Scriptures? Other confessions and catechisms don't start there. In our shorter catechism, a Baptist version, it starts like this, Westminster does, with the chief end of man. What is the chief end of man? You know, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And then it gets down to the contents of the scripture. It gets into the scripture with question and answer 2 and 3, and then 4. 4 is, what do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of man. Something very close to that. So, why is chapter 1 about the Holy Scriptures? Because the 1689 confession wants us to understand the priority of the Scriptures. And as we go through and look at some of these statements, we will see just how they treat the 1689 confession. And what I'll do is I'll give you a little title for each paragraph, and then we'll note some things about the priority of the Holy Scriptures. Paragraph 1 is the necessity for written scriptures. I realize that's a redundancy, written scriptures. So the scriptures are written, that's why they're the scriptures. But sometimes redundancy is okay. Notice how the confession, if you have it in front of you, it's in the back of our hymnal. I thought I had written down which page it was. Pardon? 670. Thank you very much. Page 670. You'll notice how emphatic the confession is about how indispensable the scriptures are to us. Look at the very first, these are the very first words. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving, knowledge, faith, and obedience. Now there you go. There's the priority of Holy Scripture right in the very first sentence. He says that they are unique in what they provide for us. It is the only thing of its kind. There's nothing else than the Holy Scriptures. Nothing can replace the Scriptures. They are what we need. They are the only sufficient. That's adequate. That's saying a lot, isn't it? That's saying a lot. There's very little that's adequate in that sense. It comes to mind that I recently retired, and now I have to worry about Medicare Parts A, B, C, and D. And when you look at the different plans, you wonder, which one's going to be adequate for my needs? Which one's going to give me everything I need? Well, in Medicare, the answer is nothing. There's not one plan. that does everything that you need. That's why they have parts A, B, C, and D. But the Holy Scriptures are adequate. That's where the writers of the confession start. They are adequate, sufficient. They are unique. They are certain. They are dependable, reliable, and trustworthy. That's what we're saying about the Scriptures. That's saying a lot, isn't it? And then it says that they are infallible. And if you look up infallible in the English dictionary, it basically means it's incapable of error. It's incapable of failing. It's incapable of misleading. So when you go to your Bible and you find some plain statement about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is infallible. It is incapable of misleading. In fact, anything that the Bible says in its own clear language is incapable of misleading you. Now that is invaluable. God in His wisdom has incorporated the truths that we need. And what the confession does at this point, we won't touch every little part, but here in paragraph 1 on the necessity for written scriptures, the confession tells us that He has inscripturated the truths that we need, and some of the benefits of the written scriptures are set out, and the various dangers we would be liable to if it were not written or spelled out. I'm plopping down about the middle of the paragraph. Therefore, since general revelation is inadequate to save anybody, therefore it pleased the Lord, it says, ... and after, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, that's a danger, the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the scriptures to be most necessary. I get excited about it, because this is vital for our spiritual well-being. You see, the scriptures are just what we need. And without the scriptures, we would be in great danger. We would be wandering around like the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus told them, you err not knowing what? Philosophy? Counseling? Popular opinion? Not knowing the scriptures. Well, the biblical basis for this statement, unfortunately, our Baptist hymnal doesn't have verses for you. And if there was one thing I'd like to see, I would like to see the scripture verses, because they're very important and they're very good. The biblical basis, the first text that is given, is 2 Timothy 3:15-17. You might want to turn there. I'll turn there. And I'll read it and listen to what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, the man filling the pastoral role in Ephesus. Paul reminds him, from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture. Everything that is scripture, by definition, is breathed out by God. It says inspired, but you know that word inspired means breathed out. By the way, when I speak, my words disappear. They go. They lose their connection with me. You might never remember in the next 4 years and 3 months what I said today. However, the scriptures never lose their connection with God. That's the difference between God and us. When He breathes out words, His words live. They continue to have their impact. That's why the Word of God is living and active, because it's breathed out by God. And it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's a very good verse, along with the others, for what is being stated in chapter 1, paragraph 1 of the 1689 Confession. We should also note that there is an underlying orientation in special revelation. Special revelation being our Bible. There's an orientation. It's an orientation that goes like this. It is written. It is written. Jesus says in John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. There are more than 100 appeals to the written scriptures as authoritative in the New Testament. So that the Bible, when someone says, when one of the apostles or prophets says it is written, that settles it. That proves it. That's all I want to say about chapter 1, paragraph 1, but it sets the tone for the rest of the chapter on the Holy Scriptures. Now, the next two paragraphs of the scriptures are about canonics. What is to be included in our Bible? And this is the closest thing we have to a directory of the scriptures, because every book of the Bible now is listed for us so that we know which books the confession is talking about. When in paragraph one, it says those wonderful truths. So what is included? And of course, there was a debate about what should be included. Some people said, well, you have these 66 books of the Bible, and they are the scriptures. And others said, well, it's 66 plus these other books called the Apocrypha. And the writers of our confession have stated that the Holy Scriptures consists of the 66 books that you have in your Bible now. And paragraph 3 says that the Apocrypha are not scripture. They are not to be made use of any more than any other human writings. But at the end of paragraph 2 is this statement, all of which, the 66 books of our Old and New Testament, are given by inspiration of God to be the rule. And that the is what you might call a pregnant the. The rule of faith and life. Okay? This is the source of our confidence in the Bible. So paragraph 4, the divine authority of the Holy Scriptures, the divine authority, and I'm going to read all of paragraph 4, the authority of the Holy Scriptures. For which it ought to be believed, dependeth not on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received, because it is the word of God. Now there again, you have this same emphasis upon the priority of the Bible as the word of God. The confession states that the authority of the scripture depends on God, the author of scripture. So this denies that there is some external attestation which is the source of its authority. I grew up in a Catholic home. And if you're a Catholic, no problem. I was brought up under Catholicism. And I know what the Catholic Church teaches about authority, and it doesn't teach what we have just read about the scriptures in the 1689 Confession. Catholicism has a number of sources of authority. See, they have, they say the scriptures are the word of God, but also tradition, the consent of the fathers, and the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, when he speaks some official pontific statement, his teaching is the word of God, equal to scripture. Whenever you have something equal to scripture, it ends up eating up scripture. It's like worship. Somebody might say, well, we can worship other gods. When you start putting something else from the triune God That's the problem with it. It undermines that. Whenever you have some ritual aside from the directives of God in the Bible, it ends up eating the other up. You can't have these parallel authorities. So the confession states that the authority of Scripture is not founded on something else outside of the Scripture, you see. No other source gives the Bible its authority. It is based upon the Bible's own claim. And the Bible's own claim, we just read in 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17, is that it's God-breathed, it's God's Word. God is the source of the authority of the Bible. And I know what a confusion that leads to among some people. They say, well, isn't that circular reasoning? No, it's top-down reasoning. It comes from the highest source possible. It's God's Word. It's God-given. It's God-breathed. And therefore, there's no higher authority. You can't appeal above God. See, you can't. Because He's the highest authority. And this is the way that the Bible speaks. I'm not going to turn there for time's sake. But there are basically a couple of passages which talk about the inspiration of Scripture. You have that 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You have 2 Peter 1:19 to 21, in which Peter says that God spoke by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit. And then you have 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 13, where Paul talks about the inspiration of his writings, his Scripture writings. And they are taught, he says, by the Holy Spirit. We're taught what to say. So, what this chapter, and this paragraph 4 says, is that no person or organization outside the Bible invests the Bible with authority. It has its own authority derived from the author. You might know the man who said this. He might have actually said it here, but I'm going to quote one of my pastors. He says that there's an incorrect statement that people often use. They say, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. But the problem is that the I believe it doesn't really matter. If I could put it that way, it matters for me. I need to believe it, but my pastor says, it should say this, God said it, that settles it. If you don't believe the Bible, that doesn't take away any of the authority of the Bible, any of the validity of the Bible. Your unbelief doesn't unscripture Scripture. No, when God says it, that settles it. And I better believe it. Okay, paragraph 5. Paragraph 5. Paragraph 1 was the necessity of written Scripture. Paragraphs 2 and 3 are about canonics, what is included, what is excluded. Paragraph 4 is about the divine authority of the Scriptures. Paragraph 5 is the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the Scriptures. The testimony of the Holy Spirit. Paragraph 4 tells us that we ought to honor and believe the Bible because God is its author. Paragraph 5 says, how do we come to embrace the Scriptures as the Word of God? And there are characteristics of the Bible which appeal to our own judgment that the Bible is the very Word of God. And there are these various factors. I'll read just a little bit at the beginning to get the ball rolling. We may be moved and induced to the testimony of the church, the church of God, to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. The fact, I'll put it this way, the best people on the face of the earth, God's saints, believe the Bible. That carries weight. It does. If I meet some guy who's now legally selling marijuana, recreational marijuana, and He's doing all kinds of other things which ought not to be done. And he says, well, I don't really believe the Bible. What kind of weight would that have with you? It ought to have zero weight. I'm not saying he's not made in the image of God. We should care about him, love him, speak to him, but the unbelief of that person doesn't mean a thing. But the faith of the church matters. You're a Christian. Your faith in the Bible matters. It supports the testimony of the Word of God. And it matters. It ought to mean something to us. Who should I believe? Well, but the confession is very balanced. It lists various reasons why you might be moved to a respect for the Bible. But he says here, notwithstanding these other things which contribute, notwithstanding our full persuasion or assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So the one thing that really causes us, and you might not be conscious of it at any given point, but the one thing that causes you to believe the Bible, and people ask us this question all the time, why do you believe the Bible? Well, this is the answer, actually. There are many reasons why I believe the Bible. The things that are listed here are important to me. But it's the Word of God bearing witness in our hearts by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why we believe the Bible. So who should I believe? Should I believe the pot seller? Or should I believe the Word of God, which is self-attesting by the ministry of the Holy Spirit? You see, that makes a difference. The reason finally rests upon the testimony of God Himself. Well, we're doing well with time. We'll be able, I think, to get through. But number 6, paragraph 6, is about the sufficiency of the Scripture. Everything that I've said so far, and I'm just trying to digest for you and summarize for you what the 1689 Confession states in chapter 1. Paragraph 6 is about the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Now, that's already been stated in paragraph 1 in the word adequate. Remember, the Scriptures are the only certain, adequate, infallible source of truth for us, for anybody, actually. But now, the writers of the Confession go back, double back, and they are talking about the sufficiency of Scripture. They're going to open up more in the Bible in their explanation of the Bible about its sufficiency. And the chapter starts out, actually I'm going to read the whole paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Now, that's a bit of a mouthful, but let's try to get it straight. One thing I'll mention here is that this is one of the few places where the 1689 departs from the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession contains this this statement that everything that we need is either expressly set down, that's exactly what the Westminster says, or necessarily contained. The Westminster Confession has, or by good and necessary consequence, may be deduced from Scripture. Now, it's very interesting to me. The writers of the Confession said, oh, that phrase doesn't quite get it for us. by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. They said, let's clarify it. And so they put in this language, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained. And I say, I end up scratching my head and said, that's a clarification? Yes. Well, it is. It is. Necessarily contained is language, by the way, which is not found anyplace else. So you may know that the writers of our 1689 Confession looked at the Westminster Confession. They looked at the Savoy Declaration by the Congregational Independence. And they said, well, we want to say the same thing these men are saying wherever possible. But this is the one area where they changed. The things we need, now I'll put it this way for you. The things we need to believe and do, the Scriptures say either directly in plain language, that's expressly set down, or they state those things by implication, and that's necessarily contained. Let me give you an example, and you could come up with lots of examples. You shall not steal. That's the will of God, expressly set down. Okay? When it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the will of God expressly set down. When mom says, be in bed by 9 p.m. with the light out. Actually, my mother had in the summertime, had an earlier bedtime than that, which always annoyed me, but that's mom. But mom says, be in bed by 9 p.m. with the lights out. The child replies, but the Bible does not say that, Mom. The Bible doesn't say it. Which Mom counters with this, true. But it says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So, you see, you have what is expressly set down and what is necessarily contained. When the Bible says obey authorities, then that means all those things that the authorities say, including use tax and filing your income tax returns, is involved. So, that gives you the two ways that you see what's contained in the Bible, the counsel of all things necessary for His glory and our salvation, our faith and life, is in the Bible. Now this combats two very serious errors, and the confession writers are very wise. They don't say it once, they don't say it twice, they say it numerous times. And that's good, because repetition is good. One teacher, when I was at the Trinity Ministerial Academy, he had Arab proverbs he liked, and one is, by much repetition, even a donkey can learn. To which I stand as proof. Okay? So there are two dangers that the confession is combating. Direct revelation, human tradition. Those are the two things which people will bring up and say, well, yeah, the Bible may say that. I remember sitting at lunch at TBC, Trinity, in one afternoon, and we were talking about child discipline. And one of the young ladies who had some children who needed some correction and instruction, when we were talking about what the Bible says in Proverbs about raising children, she said, oh, the Holy Spirit hasn't told me that yet. Well, when the Holy Spirit in the Bible says, discipline your son while there is hope, then the Holy Spirit has just told you, you see. But the claim the Holy Spirit hasn't told me says, I need direct revelation. I need something for the Holy Spirit to come and zap me apart from the Holy Scriptures. So, the confession says, you don't appeal to continuing revelation, and you don't appeal to human tradition. There's no thing that the Church Fathers all agree about. That was one of the things Luther and Calvin said when they were challenged. What about the consent of the Fathers? Well, they said there's no such thing as the consent of the Fathers because they all disagree. and they demonstrated it by their knowledge of it. There's nothing, either in continuing revelation or human tradition, that trumps the scriptures. Neither can be received on that basis without danger and evil. And the Lord Jesus, and I'm not going to read Matthew 15:1-9, but you can read there how the Lord Jesus says that the problem of the Pharisees is that they contradicted the explicit will of God and they adhered to the traditions of men. Again, the Roman Catholic Church puts tradition above the scriptures, not on an equal footing. Let me read to you from the Catholic Catechism. If you think I don't know, I do know. This is what John A. Hardin wrote in 1981 in the Catholic Catechism. Consequently, it is not from sacred scripture alone that the Church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed. Both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of loyalty and reverence. That says tradition trumps scripture. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. So, we don't put those things on the same level. Well, I'm going to pass over paragraph 7, which is about the clarity of Scripture. I like the big word. Big words are nice. Perspicuity of Scripture. Okay? The transmission of the Scriptures, how it went from the apostles to us. The interpretation of Scripture, paragraph 9. And then the judicial function of the Scriptures. The judicial function. And I will read paragraph 10. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, unto which Scripture, so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. And all that language is this. The Scriptures hold a judicial function. They rule over controversy. So, if we have a disagreement here, if we have some disagreement about some doctrine, imagine I foolishly say something you should not believe. And afterwards, Pastor Price takes me aside and he opens the Scriptures with me and he corrects me. Who wins? Well, the answer is the Bible. I should listen to my pastors. I should revere them as men whom God has put over me in the Lord. And I have to take very seriously what they say. But the final rule is the Bible. What does the Bible say? Well, the confession here states how we are to decide. And we are to prayerfully imitate the Bereans from Acts 17:11. You know, if you run the Reform movement for a while, you'll hear about the Bereans, right? They received the word with all readiness of mind from an inspired apostle. Paul spoke to them, an organ of revelation. And Luke commends them because they readily received the word of God. They came with a disposition to hear and receive, but they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. And again, that's why the apostles said, it is written. Thus saith the scriptures. So, we do pray for the Holy Spirit to give us light. Without becoming wild-eyed Pentecostals, we believe in the actual ministry of the Holy Spirit teaching us. But we believe, and we believe the scriptures. And so, I hope you see from this very brief lesson that the confession, the authors of the confession, consistently and persistently teach us that we must respect the authority and sufficiency of the Scriptures, our Bibles. Now, I want to conclude with a couple of statements, and these are applications. In Sunday school, you're supposed to teach mostly and not preach, but listen to these applications because I've carefully thought through them, and on one of them I have sought counsel. So, first of all, application number one is the easiest one. Read your Bible regularly, prayerfully. Plead with God to teach you. That's the example you have from this pulpit, from your pastors, from solid men. When they stand up, they ask God to teach them, to teach you. That's what you should do. Remember that this is where the truth, the doctrines and the practices for you and your church come from. They come from this Bible given to us by the Holy Spirit. So read it. Read it. Don't be caught napping when error comes by. Secondly, beware of thinking that having a good confession is an absolute guard against heterodoxy. Now that sounds like I'm speaking out of both sides of my mouth, but I'm not. Beware of thinking that a good confession is an absolute guard against heterodoxy. Church history is littered with men who began with a good confession and departed. In the Scriptures you had men like that. You had Judas Iscariot. You had Demas and others. They began well enough to be regarded as fellow workers with the Lord Jesus and the other 11, and then with the Apostle Paul. There is danger, real danger. We don't take our confession and say, well, I have a good confession, and that's where the matter ends. No. No, we have to persevere. We have to hold it fast. And this danger is evident in every generation of the church. It's evident now. So, don't think that just because you have a good confession means everything's going to be just fine. We're still going to have to fight for our faith. Number three. Beware of teachers who say that there is a standard of faith that takes precedent over the Bible. Beware. I'm not speaking out of ignorance. I'm not speaking about boogeymen. You know, the kind of people you imagine when you were a little kid were under your bed waiting for you to step out so they could gobble you up. No, I'm talking about real dangers, real and present danger. Beware of teachers who say that there is a standard of faith which takes precedence over the Bible, because nothing takes precedence over the Bible. And the last thing, pray for men here and elsewhere who spend their lives teaching and preaching and educating other men. They are the target of the evil one who hates the truth and seeks to undermine it wherever he can. And he has a strategy that the Lord Jesus enunciated. Strike the shepherd. Scatter the sheep. So pray. Pray for men who train other men so that God will preserve them and advance his kingdom. Let's pray together. What can we say, Father, that you have given us the excellent word of God? Please forgive us for the careless way in which we sometimes read it. Please forgive us for any unbelief regarding your holy word. Help us to love your holy word and view our Savior there. Protect your church here in Seattle and around the globe. Protect your church and advance your kingdom by the word of God and the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.